So it's bittersweet for particularly the kids who have to go to school tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, but I work year round. A passage perhaps that we have not considered, or you have not considered, for it is one of those prophets that is nestled way down deep in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, Haggai. Haggai is not exactly your top 10 must reads from the Bible. About prioritizing. Let's read the text before us. Haggai 1:1-11. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it becomes too little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning and this gathering of your people. Now we ask that the same spirit that inspired Haggai the prophet be with us, giving us understanding and the ability to respond as you would like us to respond to this word from you. And now, Lord, be with me as we seek to deliver your word for this, your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Priorities. I think that all of us, whether we think about it or not, all live according to priorities. We make decisions daily about what to do, what not to do, and we prioritize things from top to bottom. What's important, what's not so important. Yes, we all understand priorities quite well, and we need the need to prioritize. But life is so complex, isn't it? With so many variables vying for our undivided attention. And of course, in this technological age, in this 21st century, coupled with the advent of social media, makes it most difficult for us to focus one thing at a time. The ding of the cell phone alerts us that we have received a text message. And immediately we think, is this text more important than what I'm doing right now? So we may steal a quick glance to look at it. After all, it could be a big sale. Or it could be an emergency. So you look, prioritizing on the spot. The story is told of a woman who was sitting next to an empty seat at a recent Super Bowl game. As a matter of fact, the seats were outstanding, 50-yard line. A man sitting nearby asked the woman about the empty seat. "Why is the seat next to you empty? Did someone get sick?" The woman explained, "It was my husband's. He died." The man immediately said to her, "I'm surprised that another relative, friend, didn't jump at the chance to take his seat and come along with you These are excellent seats. It's going to be a great game. She answered, I don't understand it either, but they all decided to go to his funeral instead. I know how the men would answer that one. Do you think she aligned herself right? Priorities? Or how about the farmer who ran this classified in a regional newspaper? Now you can imagine at Windham about 100 years ago, right? Obviously, this is not the same Windham. Farmer with 160 irrigated acres wants marriage-minded woman with a tractor. When replying, please send a picture of the tractor. Again, considering that a farmer's primary role is to plant and harvest, perhaps he had the right priorities. Well, again, the woman in this case would disagree with me. Well, you understand. We all make priorities based on what's important to us. I am convinced that if we were to take a survey among us this beautiful Sunday morning, most of us would get the right categories of priorities, wouldn't we? God first, family second, others third, and somewhere down below, our own personal needs. Those things that, solely for our own satisfaction, for our own benefit, we put them down below. Well, this, we like to think so. Adhering to the first question of the Westminster Catechism, if you can all remember that far back, well, the ones who are becoming members went through with me recently, what's the chief end of man, I would say, of human beings? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. As Richard reminded us, to worship him, right? God, that's the chief end of humanity. That's what we were created for. Of course, worship can be defined different ways. I'll talk about that some other time. Yes, intellectually, we are quite capable of setting the right priorities. But how do our daily lives confirm or deny the validity of our attested priorities? We say God first. Do we live every day with that ever before us? Do we really consider our own priorities when making daily, rather routine decisions? How to distribute your daily allotment of time, for example? How best to use your giftedness, your skill set? How much to spend on this or that? For many people, the idea of spending more than 90 minutes per week in worship Sunday morning is seen as excessive, whereas dedicating a few hours per day to watch a Yankees-Red Sox game, we think nothing of it. Particularly Red Sox-Yankee four-hour games, typically. After all, who wants to spend his or her time listening to someone talk for 30 minutes or so? For didn't one skeptic define preaching as the fine art of talking in someone else's sleep? Right? This, that fine art. I may be speaking or talking in your sleep right now. But let's get on track. The Bible is a book, among other things, about priorities. And in this passage that we read this morning, we find that the prophet Haggai challenges his community, his worshipers, his fellow worshipers, to consider their ways, that is, to prioritize their lives, for apparently they had lapsed into a lifestyle that did not honor God and did not even provide the joy and satisfaction that they as human beings long for. It appears that God is not the top priority in their lives. That's where they find themselves. A quick historical overview is necessary. And please forgive me for talking in your sleep right now, because this is going to be rather boring. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah were eventually overwhelmed by the Babylonians, well, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. Due to their sinfulness, to ignoring God, not putting him first in their lives as a community, they were sent into exile in the year 586. Many of the inhabitants were led away and dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire. The idea was to discourage them from revolting and uniting. Well, they've spent there a couple of decades, and eventually in 530 539 BC, they're allowed to return. Not everybody returns, by the way. A lot of people stayed there. So a remnant choose to return. A remnant returns. And they come back, and they begin the rebuilding of their city, Jerusalem. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Bible, that's the story that's narrated there. They begin in earnest, great energy, great enthusiasm. They build the walls, and there is great, great enthusiasm on what's going to happen. Well, eventually, life happens. Right? You know when we say life happens, things come up that you just don't plan on. And eventually, the enthusiasm wanes, the energy level is drained because there are other things that one must do. So now, when Haggai comes on the scene, 18 years have passed. It is now about 520 BC. Actually, this we know exactly the days because if you notice at the beginning, Haggai is one of those few prophets that will give you detail about when exactly he is talking. I mean, one time he's going to say later on, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he's giving this message. Very unusual. Well, when Haggai comes around, have been 18 years since the work on the temple was dropped. So a long lapse. So you can just imagine a temple halfway through reconstruction project. Our young people who are in Haiti, for example, one of the comments we heard from some of them is traveling through the city and seeing houses in various stages of repair because they just didn't have the resources, right? The people, to finish it. Well, something like that. So, again, think about it. Again, the connection that I'm going to make, what does this mean to us today, and we may not necessarily have to rebuild this entire edifice, right? This building, although there are sections of it that need some repair. The reality is that we're not quite in that stage, but perhaps we need to reconstruct our own, right? Spiritual lives in light of God. So in what time I have left, let me unpack for you this passage for you, emphasizing three major things. The indifference that Haggai had to expose. Secondly, the interrogation that the prophet directed to his audience. And lastly, the instruction he intends as a solution to their malaise, their spiritual laxity. And by way of conclusion, say, what does that mean for you, for me, in 21st century here in southern New Hampshire? Let's look quickly at this indifference. Now, imagine with me again, like I always like to invite you to, the scene confronting the prophet. The temple in need of repair. Bear in mind that at one time, the Jerusalem temple was a marvel to behold. Now, it was not one of those seven great wonders of the ancient world. It wasn't like the temple in Ephesus or the great Colossus of Rhodes, wonders indeed. But it was something to behold, particularly for the people in Palestine, ancient Palestine. And now it's in ruin. And of course, people there can imagine, some came with Ezra and Nehemiah, have been there 20, 18 years. So they remember the enthusiasm by which they began, and they see the disrepair. Now, of course, like I said, life happens. I mean, people have to build their own homes and children to provide for, and there is harvesting to be done in the fall and planting in the spring and everything in between that an agrarian society needs to do in order to survive. But life does happen. Don't get me wrong. It does happen. But they have an excuse that the prophet presents to us. Their excuse is for not completing the work. These people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of God to be rebuilt. In other words, this is the number one excuse that people always give. It is not the right time. Now, notice the great theological reasoning that they do. It is not the right time. God has appointed a time and season for everything, we argue. And it is just not the time. Particularly not on my watch. Let somebody else deal with it. not the right time. This is the, people say there's no time to rebuild. The time is not right. There is no sense of urgency. There's no sense, there's a sense of complacency. They are happy, if you want to call it that, or complacent, better word, to simply come to worship at a temple that is half built. So what is there? A few rubbles, a few rhubarbs sticking out, right? If perhaps the windows are not fully paneled or closed, whatever. But they're just complacent with it. That's okay. They rationalize it. Well, they could even say, God doesn't really care about physical space after all. What God really cares is what's in my heart, right? For we worship God in spirit and in truth, as you will see in John chapter 4, as Jesus mentioned to the Samaritan woman. So the space is irrelevant. It's not that significant. We can do with it the way it is. Complacency. But then, what Haggai is going to point out, you go from the worship to your home. And there's going to be a stark difference, isn't it? It is not God's will, they argue. The reality is that the time for the Lord had not come because their time they needed for their own self-interest was uppermost in their minds. Haggai will not allow this indifference to go unchallenged. He's going to tackle it head on. So he launches a question to them, an interrogation. First, the admonitions. Consider your ways. Think about it. This is a situation where he's basically just simply saying, and the Hebrew word basically means, look around you and pay attention to what is happening. Consider your decision making. The temple remains unfinished. The same cannot be said about their home. His question, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies desolate? So, you have plenty of time to rebuild your homes, he said. But the house is, he's asking them to consider the contrast. Now, bear in mind, by the way, that in Hebrew, the word for temple is also the word for palace. And you have the situation where the temple is God's palace, God's home, as it were. Now, we understand that the theology was sufficiently, solid to realize that God doesn't really dwell in this location. Right? He doesn't reside here. But yet, we honor God by having a place where we can say, yes, when we meet together as a community, God is there with us communally. So it is God's palace where he sits there and worships. About priorities, when God's house is in ruins, desolate, in disrepair, and their homes are, he mentions, paneled. Notice, very unusual, right? You don't find, I mean, this is a place where most of us thought or think that houses were typically made out of stone, right? Very few wooden places here, and that's true, the majority. So the fact that they have panel homes is that you're talking about some in the community that are a little better off than others, okay? That they can afford. The word panel is used throughout the Bible to talk about excessive, say, decorations. It is the word that is used when the temple is constructed by King Solomon under his direction. The walls in the temple inside are paneled, the same Hebrew word, to emphasize, right, with acacia wood, to emphasize the devotion of the people because they want the very best for their God. The very best because it's their priority. So they are very expensive houses. Houses that are richly decorated. So you can just imagine you're satisfied, complacent, sitting here to worship, and you go home to your rather excessively decorated home. So when Haggai compares the homes of the people of his time with the temple of Solomon, he is clearly pointing out the contrast between the past and the present. This house, the temple, in ruins, and your home elegantly built. Now, to be fair to the people, these were difficult times, okay? I mean, the nation, remember, they only a few returned back from exile. They are no longer free, right? They have a governor who reports to the emperor. So they're way down the totem pole. This is the fringe of the empire for the Persians. Okay, this is one of those places that you don't really pay attention to. Okay? And there was a lot of violence and a lot of droughts and a lot of scarcity. And precisely it is because of that Haggai's going to say, well, why do you think those things are happening to you? Right? That's what he says. He says, consider your ways, what's going on around you. Look around you. Look at your condition. This demand for attention is called for in order that the people might understand the connection between their negligence of God, God is not a priority, and their total lack of success in everyday life. So he talks about crop failures as a result of people's casual attitude towards God. It is this attitude that God calls upon them to consider, think about it. So today we may paraphrase this command by asking, don't you see what's really happening here? Don't you see what's really going on? So then he states, you have sown much, but harvest little. In other words, you work, 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 and then the yield just isn't there. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You simply can't get enough. Tomorrow's meal might even be better. You look for it. You drink, and you don't become drunk. In other words, you don't drink enough. You put on clothing, and no one is warm enough. In other words, it's not enough to keep you satisfied. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Haggai might well be speaking metaphorically to say, basically, the more you work, the less you seem to earn. Because of inflation, because of taxes, tributes, whatever, right? The money just doesn't last enough. So at the end of the day, you say to yourself, where did all the money go? I'm sure you've been there, right? I mean, I speak from experience, right? I say, oh my goodness, where is all this money going to, right? I don't have any. So consider your ways, repeats Haggai to the people. Think about it. So then, says, look, what your situation. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Now notice that now God is saying to them, the reason why this is happening is because I, the sovereign Lord, remember the Lord that created everything, the Lord that we acknowledge of land and sea, that nothing happens, right? Not even a bird falls to the ground without his knowing. He even has my hair counted, as was mentioned last week, right? All of that stuff. So I blow it away. Why? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky was withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. In other words, saying, think about what's happening here. Why is this happening? Maybe I have something to do with it. Rather challenging words, right? I mean, you notice how this is very mundane things, right? When you get your paycheck on Thursday or Friday or electronically, whatever nowadays, do you sometimes think, why is God withholding some of my well-earned, right? Well-earned, because you do work hard, I assume. So, well, he offers them an instruction. In other words, no prophet, no preacher can offer something like this, a challenge, without providing a solution. So, having established the futility of their selfish efforts, thinking only of themselves, the prophet now points out the solution. One quick verse. Should be the next slide. Consider your ways. Should be one more. I'm sorry, Jim. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. You notice that what he requires of them is a commitment of time. Now, bear in mind, this is an agrarian society. There's not much cash flown around. Right? Everything is barter system for the most part, and you have working kinds. That's why the people's tithes, for example, and typically what you bring a portion of your produce, right? What your land produced, that was, or cattle or sheep, whatever it was, that was part of your how you pay your tithe in these times, how you offer to God. So he asked for them a commitment. Now notice, and this is the only time in this whole chapter where the people are given commands. Three of them. Go up. In other words, get up and get a move on. Right? You want to prioritize, put God first in your life, he's telling them. Well, how about moving on? Acting on it. Not just think about it, act on it. Go up to the mountains. In other words, you know, the hills near Jerusalem. Bring wood. Cut it down. Right? Cut the branches. Cut it into panels. And bring it down the mountain. And rebuild. Rather simple, isn't it? I mean, in other words, that when you and I sit pondering about God's plans for our lives, most of our time is spent doing exactly that, thinking. When what's required is a little bit of a move on, right? Little action, little activity. So the prophet says, go up. Act on your theological convictions. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build. Of course, they are in need of action, just like we are. Now, how did the people respond? In obedience and reverence. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, excuse me, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence. Obedience. Right? Remember that I've mentioned to you that the word in Hebrew and also in the Greek for the New Testament, to obey comes from the word to hear, right? That you hear something and you act upon it. You follow up. So, for example, when you tell your child, make your bed, he hears it, but if he doesn't really follow up, you know, he did not obey it. He really didn't hear it, did he? At least it didn't sink in. Didn't really consider his situation. So the people obeyed. They went and began the whole process of rebuilding the temple to put it all back together. So the question, of course, that's bugging you right now, what does that have to do with me? As you can readily discern from reading the text, and this is one of those texts that is rather simple. It is rather simple to understand, isn't it? And that's, again, why I was having such a struggle yesterday trying to put this together at the end. Because when you read it, everyone can say, well, yeah, duh, right, it's rather simple, right? God should be first, right? My devotion to God should be priority. So the question is, how do we do that? The sad reality is that even today, many of us, selfishly, many in the community of faith, put their interests first, their panel houses, and act indifferently to the needs of the community as a whole. And in particular, the common house of worship. In the time of Haggai, he challenges them to set their priorities in accordance with their confessional stance. Our relationship with God is paramount in each of our lives, Haggai tells them. Therefore, go up to the mountains, cut down some wood, bring it down, and build. Move on it. We confess that we believe in God the Father, the Almighty, and then go on living as if he did not exist. The sad reality is that there are many people today, church even, who are functionally atheists. Now, if I said to you that there were atheists in church, you would say, no way. Functional atheists are those people that declare they believe in God, yet do not acknowledge his existence on a daily basis in what they do. When they wake up in the morning, as they go throughout the day working, having fun, all their activities, God is never part of the equation. That's a functional atheist. At least he who openly or she who openly confesses that they're atheists has a good reason in her mind, his mind, to ignore God. But we who say that God is sovereign and omnipresent, how can we act as if he doesn't exist? We too need to set our priorities right. And so I ask you this morning, how do you prioritize your own life every single day, every single decision? Have you put God at the center of your life and invite him into your decision-making processes, into work, at home, and in between? You may ask yourself, how can I possibly do that? Invite God into your decision-making process by simply praying and considering, what would God do? What does God want me to do with this time that I have? This 3 hours, 2 hours, my income, how do I expend it? Now, there is another aspect of this community decision that I've ignored that I want you to pay attention to now at the end. Notice that in verse 1, it is the leadership who are addressed. Zerubbabel, right? The governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And in verse 12, it is the leaders who respond first. And here's where I'm going to be a little bit more to the point. Those among us in the church who are called to leadership. It is our responsibility to respond first. Because notice that Haggai lays the blame for their people's indifference on the governor and the high priest. It is to them that he says, is it not time to rebuild? Get a hang on, right? Get going. You need to respond. And then it is they who respond first. They listen and they obey. So you can imagine, perhaps, the governor himself gets on his mule or horse, whatever he had, goes up the mountain and begins the process, and the high priest. And if we who are called to leadership need to take that seriously. With leadership comes great responsibility, and that's part of it, leading by example. So, last question, what about the rest of us, all of us, leaders and non-leaders, those who are formerly in leadership and those who are not yet in leadership? How do you prioritize in accord with your theological convictions? How much of the time you give to God? You know, an hour and a half on Sunday mornings sounds excessive, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, think about all the other time that we use doing other things. Your talent, the abilities that God has given you, whether it's technical skills, whether it's the ability to clean a floor like they did yesterday, or the ability to fix things, right? All those things, how much of that do you also give back to God? And then, of course, the gifts of money or treasure that God gives to us. How do we utilize them? I mean, we will not think twice about paying our Comcast bill, cable, or health club, or country club membership, whatever it is. And those are good things in themselves. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do any of those things. But compared to what, how much do you actually give back unto God as a result of your saying, he is first in my life? That's the question I leave you. How do you prioritize your entire life? Putting God first. Yes, your family second. And way down the bottom, yourself. That's what God expects of us. May God richly bless you.